Our scripture reading tonight is Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Last week we looked at the episode where Jacob wrestles with what our text referred to as simply a man. And later we learned, of course, that it was God Himself with whom he was wrestling. It was what we call in the Old Testament a theophany, or an appearance of God in a physical form in the Scriptures. Jacob wrestles with God all night, until he is touched in the hip and he loses all of his strength. All that he can do at that point is hold on for the blessing, cling to the one who has wounded him. We learn that Jacob had come quite a ways in his understanding of both who God was and who he was in reference to his responsibilities to his brother, but also in his household. While Jacob is certainly not perfect, it is the case that God has been working in his life for quite some time, in our text at least, and this should give us hope. For even in our own lives, there are many areas where we lack. We are prone, as Jacob was, to do things in our own strength, and God does not give up on us. Our text today, as I said, is what we've been waiting for several weeks now. Everything that has been taking place in Jacob's life, all the transformation, all the preparation, has been with an eye of his returning to the promised land. But one more thing must happen, and that is what takes place in our text. Jacob meets Esau. Hear now the word of God. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near, and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. There ends the reading of God's word. Well, 20 years is a long time, particularly when we consider our lives. 20 years ago, for some of you, you were in your careers, but now you're retired. Others were in school, but now you're in the midst of your careers, and some of you were not born, which just makes me start to feel old. But as we've looked at the life of Jacob over the past couple of chapters, it's hard to imagine that we've run through 20 years of his life. 20 years since he ran away from Esau and fled from his homeland in order to save his life. In that time, Jacob has been married twice, don't forget. He now has 12 children, 11 sons, and 1 daughter, and he's gone through quite a bit of changes, as anyone would in the course of 20 years. The question he does not know is whether Esau has changed. We have noticed in the last couple of weeks, or we've tried to notice, that there's been a tension building as first Jacob decides that it's time for him to return. He believes, or knows, that God has spoken to him and said it's time to go back. But in the midst of that, amidst of sort of running away or leaving his land with Laban, where he was with Laban, Laban confronts him, chases him down. He's delivered by God at that time. And we think he's made it. Now he just needs to go back to the promised land. But then he hears that report that Esau is coming to meet him. But Esau is not coming alone. He's coming with 400 men. And as we consider the picture of what's going on here, we have to realize the lives of every person in Jacob's family is at stake. Not knowing what Esau's plans were, Jacob prays to God on behalf of the children, of his wives, and of his servants. And what comes next is something that I believe signals the incredible change that has taken place in Jacob's life. He humbles himself. As I read the story, I'm sure you've heard it before, but perhaps you notice the complete reversal of Jacob in this story. He is bowing to the ground as he approaches Esau. He realizes that he realizes that he's responsible for his actions. He understands what he has done. And he realizes that the fate of his entire household is at stake here. And the only thing he can do is pray. And that's what he did a couple of weeks ago, as we saw in the text. But he does that, and then he bows down before Esau. Bows down and he speaks to him as one who is his master. He humbles himself in the hopes of saving his family. And God answers his prayer. We see in this text that God saves his people through the humiliation of his servant. And of course, by that humiliation, I don't mean the laughter at him, but rather the bowing down of Jacob. As I said, this is, of course, the moment of truth. Our text just jumps right into it, doesn't it? Jacob lifts up his eyes and behold, the word behold has been used several times throughout the text. It's one of those words that's meant to grab us as readers and force us to look, to see what is coming, to see what has happened. Esau is coming with 400 men. And we might be tempted to wonder what the big worry is all about. After all, it's only 400 men. We've learned that Jacob is such a large household that he can divide it into two camps. And beyond that, he has such a large household, he's able to send a small farm to Esau in order to appease him. Jacob is traveling with far more than 400. Well, at the very least, we get that impression. But remember, Esau is a hunter. Jacob is a shepherd. He has a staff. Maybe he has some men that could defend the flock if wolves were to get in. But certainly none that would be as skilled in battle as Esau and his 400 men. So Jacob does the only thing that he knows that he can do. And that is, he humbles himself. He bows as a servant. You see, of course, that there is something very different in how Jacob approaches Esau's arrival this time around. When we first heard that Esau was coming, Jacob is gripped with fear. He divides his household, sends them ahead of himself. Think about that. Sends his household ahead of himself for fear of himself dying. One goes off in one direction, the other in the other, hoping that at least one of them will make it to the promised land. Indeed, Jacob had even sent his family away in last week's passage just before he's confronted by God. But something is different in our text today. Jacob is calm. He doesn't seem frightened. He has seen the face of God and his life has been delivered. And so he feels that he can now face Esau. But think about also the difference in the way that Jacob even sets things up. He will not hide behind his family, but goes before them. If there's going to be an attack on his family, then he will be the first one to die. Some commentators turn a very skeptical eye at this passage. both with regards to Jacob and to Esau, as though what's going on really is some sort of behind-the-scenes deception on both parts. One commentator went on at a great length to talk about how, well, Esau doesn't really trust Jacob. Jacob doesn't really trust Esau. They're holding things back and they're trying to deceive one another. But our text is silent when it comes to that. Our text does not judge what Jacob does, nor what Esau does. It simply presents it. It doesn't seem to think of either as having ill motives. There is certainly a difference, as we will see, between the two brothers, but the text is silent as to whether they were sincere. It assumes, I believe, that they were. To view this meeting as something less than what it appears to be, a reconciliation between two brothers who have been estranged, I believe is to impose modern psychological analysis upon a situation that we are simply invited to watch. But of course, Jacob is a man of his culture. That's why he divides his household, his wives up the way that he does. He puts the servants, remember the servants were the servants of Rachel and Leah. He puts them with their children in the front, followed by Leah and her children with Rachel and Joseph at the back. This is again, as I said, Jacob might be working, God may be working his life, but Jacob certainly is not perfect. He's a result in many ways of his culture, and this is just the way you would do things. These are lined up according to his affection for the women. No surprise to us in reading this text that Jacob has shown more affection for Rachel. But he goes before them all, bowing 7 times. And I was curious as to why it was that he would bow 7 times and what was behind this. It's such a specific number to point out that he's bowing. And so in doing a little looking around, when you look at ancient Near Eastern customs, this resembles the way that a vassal would go into the presence of a king. Now, a vassal is simply a word to mean that it was a lesser ruler, somebody who was essentially a servant, but had been given some authority over his own territory. He would come into the presence of a king by bowing 7 times. And the idea was that at the 7th time, he was supposed to be at the feet of the king. And so Esau is following along with that custom. He's showing in a very real way and in a very visible way that he is humbling himself before Esau. Indeed, the word chosen to show that he bowed, it's not simply just a bow that you would do after a show, but it's a word that means that he would take a step and then he would lay flat prostrate with his nose and his forehead to the ground. And then he would get back up, walk another step or two, and then go back down again and lie prostrate before the one who was approaching. Again, with the idea that on the 7th bow, he would be at the feet of the king. It was a symbol of submission before a superior. And when we realize that, we're reminded that this is not what the prophecy foretold. When Rebekah was pregnant with the twins, Jacob and Esau, she was told, the older will serve the younger. But even more than that, the blessing that Jacob had stolen from Esau specifically spoke about how the peoples would serve him. Indeed, Esau was among those peoples that was to serve him. But Jacob has realized that he cannot obtain this blessing himself. And he humbles himself here to the point of death, offering up his life in order to save the lives of others. And for us, on this side of the cross, for us living as New Testament Christians, Jacob is a foreshadow of Christ, the one who would win salvation for his own people by humbling himself. We're reminded of this time and time again as we consider Scripture and as we consider different passages. But again, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, perhaps that's why we come back to it so often, is Philippians chapter 2. The picture of Christ, the one who has all things, and yet he humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death. I believe that here we see Jacob in that kind of a position, humbling himself before his brother, willing to put himself in death's way in order to save his family. But look at Esau's response to Jacob's humility in verse 4. We read, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. This is language that is used here, very descriptive. It's the language of family love and forgiveness. In fact, these are the same words that Jesus will use later to speak of the father running to meet the prodigal son. The weeping, the falling on his neck, the kissing him. This is all sort of this forgiveness language. It shows a true condescension on the part of Esau, since he was the one who was wronged, and he is the one who in this scene has the great upper hand. He has 400 men, most likely trained for battle. He has reason to be angry. This is where the selectiveness of our redemptive history sometimes leaves me wondering, what took place in Esau's life during those 20 years that brought him to this situation? Remember, when Jacob fled, it was because Esau said, once my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother. But now he embraces him. Whatever may become of Esau's descendants, remember the Edomites will be the descendants of Esau. And however they might treat Jacob's descendants, look at the minor prophets to hear the judgment that's called down upon the Edomites. Whatever is going to go on there, here we have a moment where the heads of their respective families are in harmony. Jacob is seeking forgiveness from his brother. He is truly repentant. And Esau is truly forgiving. In fact, we see next Esau looks up and asks Jacob, who are these with you? His wives and their children would have been drawing near. This is all part of a custom that he would have bowed seven times until he was at the feet of the king. And even as he is reconciling with the king, the family members would be moving in at the same time, prepared to be introduced to the king. So Jacob introduces them as each group comes forward, paying honor to Esau. Even though he has forgiven Jacob and has embraced him, Jacob follows through with his penitence. Notice Jacob's acknowledgement, though, of God's grace in his life when he answers Esau. He says, the children, who are these children? He says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And later in verse 11, he's going to refer to how God dealt graciously with him. For he understands that all that he has acquired has come from the hand of God. Esau makes no such declaration. When he asked Jacob about the company he met, remember that Jacob had sent three waves of gifts to him. And if you count them all up, it's 550 animals that he sent to meet Esau. Truly a small farm. It's not even a large farm, but probably a small farm by those days' numbers. Esau tells Jacob that he can keep the gifts because he has enough. But this exchange must take place for Jacob. This must happen. He presses Esau. He says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing as brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. There are several things worth pointing out in this exchange as Jacob makes this plea. The first, as I've already pointed out, that Jacob recognizes the source of all his blessings. He's under no pretense that these things belong to him or that they are somehow the result of his labors. He recognizes that they come from God. Furthermore, Jacob presses Esau to accept the present because Esau has accepted Jacob. He says, I have seen your face. It's like seeing the face of God. You've accepted me. So please accept my gift. There's another interesting custom from this time period when it came to gifts. Well, two, really. The first was that the first time the gift is offered, it had to be rejected. This is sort of this thing that took place. Somebody offered a gift and they said, no, no. And then once it was pressed upon them, they took it. But when there was an offense between two people and a gift was offered and the gift was received, that actually sealed the deal. The offense could never be brought up again. This is why for Jacob it's so important that Esau receives this gift. Jacob is trying to make amends here. And we know that he's trying to make amends because he does a switch. It's not a present he's trying to press on Jacob. He says, accept my blessing. The very same word that he stole, or the very same thing that he stole from his brother in previous chapters. He desired to find forgiveness from his brother. And he wants to make amends. And this is to take place the blessing that Esau would have received. But look at verses 9 and 11. is something, at least I found it kind of interesting as I was looking at this passage this week. I hope you will as well. Each man says that he has enough. And you might have a footnote in your Bible on verse 11, because it's actually a different word. They use two different Hebrew words there to speak of how much they have. Both are translated as enough. But the word that Esau uses is the word for much. It's the word rav in the Hebrew. Esau is saying, I have much. And it's used a word that's used to speak of abundance. And certainly Esau, if he has 400 men in his command, undoubtedly there's households, there's an entire village, if not more, back in Seir, and he would have an abundance. He has so much that he doesn't need to rely on his brother's gift. He says, I have enough. But the word that Jacob uses in urging Esau to take his blessing is not the same word. It's not rav, it's not much. It's the word kol, which means I have everything. Jacob says, take my blessing, for I have everything. He's assuring Esau that in taking this enormous gift, he will not himself be left destitute. The gift was so sizable that perhaps Esau's concern was that in receiving this gift, Jacob would really have nothing left over. Certainly, after he went through three waves of all of those gifts, he must have begun to wonder, you know, what's left for himself? How will he supply for his own family? But Jacob is also, I believe, accepting here the words of blessing that have been spoken to him already. He is the one to inherit all of Abraham's promises, which will include the whole world. And we must always remember that that is the overarching narrative of Genesis. It begins with the promise to bless Abraham and his descendants and to bring through them redemption for the world. And in Genesis, as we're going to see where this is going ultimately, is it's going to Joseph. But along the way, this promise, these blessings are passed down. And Jacob recognizes that he has everything. And so Esau can be assured that in taking this enormous blessing from his hands, that he's not leaving him with nothing. And so Esau accepts Jacob's gift. And the brothers go to leave. Esau says, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. He has in mind that they will journey together with Esau leading the way to Seir. It might be the case that Esau is expecting Jacob to go to Seir. Maybe brothers are reconciled, they're reunited. Why wouldn't they live in the same place? What would be the problem with that? But Jacob has been told to go a different direction. He's not been called to return to Seir. He's been called to return to the Promised Land. So he offers a counter to Esau. There's a large difference between the way 401 hunters travel versus somebody who has small children and the flocks and all his family, all his servants, everybody's there. Esau and his men will go much quicker. If Jacob were to press his household to go at that pace, he said surely they would die. The flocks would die. And because of that, Jacob urges Esau to go on without him and that he will come to him in Seir. Now this is where many commentators take a look at this passage and they see that Jacob is trying to deceive Esau, and then they turn around and they read that back into the earlier exchange. It's sort of, once they see that Jacob says, I will come to you at Seir, and the fact that that's not where he's going, they turn around and say, well then he must have been dishonest earlier on. But I don't think that's necessary. Jacob has no intention of settling in Seir, but that does not need to mean that he never goes there to visit his brother. It doesn't need to mean that Jacob is lying here. We don't know, and all we can assume is that, in fact, I would assume that he does go on to visit his brother, because in a couple of chapters, when their father dies, they both come together to bury him. There is no animosity between them. Indeed, once his father has died, Jacob does not go through with his plan to kill. Or, I'm sorry, Esau does not go through with his plan to kill Jacob. But the fact is, Jacob has no intention of settling in Seir. They must go their own way. Esau has been promised his land by God, and Jacob has been promised his. And Jacob presses his brother one last time. He says, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. This is another specific phrase of asking him to release him. Let me find favor. Let me do what it is that I need to do. That's what it would mean to find favor from him. He's seeking release. He acknowledges him one last time as his superior, and Esau agrees to let him go. And Jacob travels on first to Succoth. It's a name that means booths. It's named that way because he built booths there for his animals. But from there he goes on to Shechem. And he settles in Shechem. And Shechem is a significant place, for it is in the promised land. But this isn't the first time that we've heard of Shechem or seen Shechem. This is the place that Abraham came to in Genesis chapter 12. And so in some ways, Jacob has come full circle. He's back where Abraham received his promise from God. And indeed, Jacob will receive a promise as well. First thing he does when he gets there is he purchases a field, something also that Abraham did, but in a different location. And he erects an altar for worship. Interestingly enough, the altar that Abraham had erected would probably have been gone by then, or perhaps had been co-opted by the Shechemites in order to worship their own gods. One commentator writes that the Shechemites and their neighbor nations had certainly altars of their own, but Jacob, by establishing a different method of worship for his household, declares that he has a God peculiar to himself. And so Jacob sets aside his household to the worship of the one true God. And this puts Jacob in line to receive the blessing to Abraham from God. As I said last week, Jacob's life is about blessing. Everything about his life has either been because he's trying to grasp the blessing or because he's going to receive the blessing. The blessing to Abraham. And technically, Jacob has not received that blessing as of yet. That will come in chapter 35 of our text. And that underscores the fact that all of Jacob's scheming could not secure him the blessing. God would bless him when God would bless him. He was looking for some way to ensure that he received it, not realizing that it was God who would give it, not his father Isaac or any other person. For all blessings ultimately come from God, and God alone blesses his servant. The chapter closes with Jacob and his household in Shechem, and an altar built to worship El Elohe Israel. It's the God of Israel, or Israel. Jacob embraces the new identity. Remember last week when God wrestled with him, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And all is good then in the land of Shechem until next week when something very tragic will take place. We'll be looking at that next week. Not even the chosen people of God are exempt from grief and pain. In this passage, though, Jacob's family has been saved through his own humility. Think about it. Think about had he come before Esau, demanding that Esau bow down before him. Imagine if he showed up to Esau as he's walking along, not bowing. It's 400 men and saying, you know the prophecy, Esau. You're supposed to bow to me. You know the blessing. I got the blessing from the Father, from our Father. It might have ended very differently. Think of Joseph when he shares his dreams with his brothers, ends up in a pit and sold. But God has been preparing Jacob this whole time, bringing him to repentance and true faith. And just as Jacob is a foreshadowing of the one, of the true descendant, who will bring salvation to many through his own humiliation, he's also a picture to us of how we come before our God. We do not burst into the throne room of our God and simply say, well, you know, God, you need to do what I want. You need to give it to me how I ask it. And I draw this idea because of the fact that Esau in this story for Jacob plays the part of God. Look at verse 10. It says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And seeing the forgiveness that Esau extends to him, the forgiveness and blessing from God are confirmed to him. We come to our God in humility, realizing that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. We come before Him with the same reverence that Jacob came before Esau. We come before Him ultimately because Christ has gone before us in our place. In Christ's humility, He's prepared a place for us before our God. So we come before our God in humility, recognizing what it is that Christ has done. the reconciliation of these two brothers in this passage, I believe, is encouraging because it shows that God can work in the most difficult of situations. And it shows us that God does indeed save His people through the humiliation of His servant. In the case of Jacob's family, it was Jacob's own humiliation. In the case of us, it is the humiliation of His true servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.